We continue with our year-long journey of eating well through the Scriptures, and we move this week from the New Testament book of Hebrews to the book of James as we enter our last 10 weeks or so of this journey. And we move into the book of James today, and James is to the New Testament like the book of Proverbs is to the Old Testament. It's very different in character. It's full of sayings about wisdom. It's one of the most practical books in the New Testament, written by James, the head of the church in Jerusalem, the brother of Jesus, and one of the most down-to-earth books, one of my favorite ones, if one's allowed to have a favorite. And we're going to look at chapter 1 today because this passage has profoundly affected me for years, one that It's just such a well-known and significant message that James gives us. And the title of this paragraph I've given is that testing is not optional. Now, last week in Hebrews chapter 12, we are shown a picture. If you remember, life is like a race. And we've all been given a race course to follow during our lives. James gives his own metaphor. He says there that he shows us a picture that life is a test. We all are experiencing testing. And in life, sadly maybe we think, we are not given the option of writing a paper instead. We must take the test. Any of you ever asked for that option? I'm much better at writing than I am at taking tests. I like to write the papers. No, in life, you don't get to write a paper or publish a book instead of living life and taking the test. And there's probably not a one of us that could not identify, even this week. Has your spiritual character, your spiritual life, your spiritual vitality, your faith had moments where you felt like you were taking a test? Yeah. We know that we are being tested daily to see what is the true character, the true nature of who we are in our faith. Now, in the ancient world, precious metals were frequently being tested. They didn't have reliable agencies to say the purity of a certain metal. So if you got a precious metal, you would take it and have it tested. And they always talked about things being tested by fire for their purity's sake. And so precious metals were tested by fire and extreme stress to determine how pure they were. As you see this steel being tested on the anvil here. And that's the image that James presents in this first chapter, that of our life as a precious metal being tested as to its purity and as to its character. Does that feel, anybody look at that and says, yeah, that's my life this week. I got heated up to red hot. And then I got pounded on. Some of you know that was like, you're going through it right now. You're feeling the heat. You're feeling the pounding. 14 months ago, my wife and I actually volunteered for something. We were asked to do this. We, along with all the other international regional coordinators for the Vineyard USA, we were asked, or I might say maybe required, to complete a crisis field security training high in the high altitudes of the Colorado Mountains. We were joined also by a number of representatives of other groups who were there, and they were about to be sent overseas into places where there were high security risks. And the Vineyard wanted us to get this training as well. So we spent a couple of days in a classroom, and we were receiving excellent expert training on how to make security assessments when we arrive in a town and village, how to deal with a hostage crisis, how to deal with a threatened attempt to take your vehicle away from you. How to respond if an active shooter came into the room that you were in. So they wanted us fully prepared for danger. On the third day, in the middle of one of the lectures, all of a sudden the doors of the classroom broke open, and we heard ear-shattering gunshots fired into the air. And we were screamed at and yelled to as we were surrounded by 10 armed intruders wearing masks and full body armor, shouting for us to hit the floor face down. We were then hooded and handcuffed and taken outside and led in a line, holding on blindfold to the person in front of us. Fortunately, I grabbed my jacket before they got my handcuffs on, because what was a nice spring day in Florida, in Colorado when we got there, that day had turned into a sudden Colorado heavy snowstorm with temperatures below freezing. We were marched off into the woods in a line, still hooded. Eventually we stopped, not knowing where we were. And we were forced then, they took our hoods off, released our handcuffs, and said, "You must gather from all of the woods around here enough branches to make 2 shelters for the night." And so we proceeded to gather things to make 2 shelters. Then they said, "Now you must make 2 fires." And we made fires, and then they gave us some macaroni and cheese and Spam, I think, or something like that. He says, "Now you must cook dinner for your captors." And so we are all the time we're being yelled at and threatened. We had no idea how long this would last. Or I actually thought, we may have to spend the night in these shelters. We don't know how long the test is going to go on. We were being taken apart and interrogated, because we were given a story of why we were there, and could we remember our story, and could we tell it clearly under these circumstances. We were threatened. At one point they separated the women, which included my wife, and took them off. And I heard them threatening the women and what they would do. And then they would threaten to do bad things to the women if I didn't give them more information. It was not a happy time. I was immediately, so shouldn't have been a happy time. One of my friends was sitting next to me and had the poor judgment to make a lighthearted comment to me, to which I slightly chuckled. Immediately, I was grabbed, pulled out of the group, put my hood back on, taken deep into the woods, and tied to a tree. No more laughter. This was not to be a laughing experience. I knew this was just a test, but it felt pretty real. The adrenaline was surging through my body. And finally, after several hours, they announced the exercise was over. But my body didn't get that message. My heart was still going as I shakily made my way back into, they led us back into camp. Well, in the end, I'm happy to say they pronounced that all the Vineyard participants had passed the test, and we were granted authorization to travel to dangerous places. I guess that was good news. But there was one young participant from another group who, in the middle of the test, had a total meltdown. And they were just weeks before their deployment to fly to a dangerous country. The class test clearly demonstrated that they were not yet ready, and it would be best if they postponed their deployment until they got some more healing, some more strength. We were being tested by fire, literally gunfire. And in a closed room, it sounds pretty loud, let me tell you. And there was only one way to determine if we were ready to face our dangerous assignments, and that was to go through the test. Now, James says what I just described to you is a good picture of what really we're going through in life. We are being put to the test. And he says, in the first part, there's a purpose in our going through the test, because it will produce in us, and is intended to produce in us, endurance. And the message of the first few verses, 2-4, is that endurance, while facing testing, is the pathway to maturity, if you're taking notes. Endurance, While facing testing is the pathway to maturity. James writes in verse 2, God's Word translation, "My brothers and sisters, be very happy when you are tested in different ways." Yeah, right, James? That's why this verse always stands out to me, that he's trying to put this upbeat start on it. You know, consider it joy, says the traditional translation. You need to take this as a good thing when you are being tested in different ways. And all of us are going through different kinds of tests. Because he says, you know that such testing of your faith produces something very valuable. It is what produces endurance. You can't get endurance by sitting in a lecture. You don't get endurance by writing a paper. You get endurance by going through a fiery test and seeing if you really are up for it. And even more than that, endure until your testing is over, and then you will be mature, complete. Even more, say, you won't need anything more. It will produce in you a perfection of character that you cannot get any other way. You will not need any more training if you endure through the tests. Our faith is revealed in how we respond to trials. Trials of many kinds are the things that put us to the test. James says, consider it full and complete joy, in fact, because this is the only way you get that most valuable commodity, endurance. And that's the pathway to maturity. You notice there's a three-step process here. First, there come the trials. And in the trials, if we hold up, we receive the gift of endurance. And endurance leads us into full maturity. And that's why we can consider the trials, in a sense, something to be rejoiced for. I really want to be complete, don't you? I really want to be proven pure and have my medal proven adequate. And the only way that that happens is through trials. And so I must look at the trials as a golden opportunity to produce in me what God wants me to be, my best self, my mature self. This testing is for strengthening. It's for purifying. It's for verifying who we are, like they verify the purity of metal. Various kinds of tests come to us. Some of us right now are going through sorrows. Some of us this week have faced seductions or dangers or having to give up some things, sacrifices. Most of us have had at least one disappointment this week. Some of us have lived a whole week of them. Rejection, loss of favor or popularity. All these tests, which look like terrible things coming to us, can be seen as golden. Can be seen as a source of joy because they will produce something in our character you can't get by. There is no easy way to endurance and no easy way to maturity. Now, the tests are not meant to make us fail. They are sent to make us soar. They are not sent to defeat us. They are sent that we might defeat them. They are not sent to make us weaker. They are sent to make us stronger. It's the athlete who wants to succeed and win who welcomes the heavier weight, the greater distance, the biggest challenge. Endurance is not simply the ability to bear things. It is the ability to turn them into greatness and even glory. It is said the martyrs of the early church, when their lives were taken from them, it said they died singing, being crowned worthy to suffer for the name of Jesus, and they actually sang. Just 2 years ago, 3 years ago, those 29 Coptic workers, you know, 10% of the population of Egypt are Coptic Christians, and they've been attacked in several times over the last several years by ISIS and ISIS people influenced by ISIS. And there was a group of 29 Coptic men who were working in Libya along the coast. They were captured by ISIS, and before they were beheaded, they refused to recant their faith. That's what they were asked to do, and it is said that the words on their lips were, "Jesus, help us." They held on to Jesus. Their faith was revealed as pure. They endured, we count them now as full of glory. Endurance purifies us, makes us complete. It makes us fit to do and fulfill the calling we were called to. Oh, Lord, we ask that you would purify us. In the trials that we go through, even this week, Lord, may they yield purification and verification that we truly are yours and devoted to you. Now we move to verses 5 to 8 in the second message James has for us. Now, you're going to get the trials. In fact, it's probably good to even welcome them because they're good for you. But what you're going to need, you will receive, he says, because God provides necessary wisdom to endure the testing. He doesn't leave us alone in the testing. He provides wisdom, verses 5 to 8. Now, if anyone needs wisdom to know what you should do, anybody feel like when you're being tested, I need some help. I got to figure out how to make the right choice here. What am I doing? This is not that simple. And James says, you need to just ask God, and he will give it to you. First of all, God is generous to everyone, and he doesn't find fault with them. He's not looking to pick at you. He's looking to be generous to you when you ask him. So when you ask for something, don't have any doubts. You're talking about the one who wants to give to you. A person who has doubts is like a wave that's blown by the wind and tossed by the sea. A person who has doubts shouldn't expect to receive anything from the Lord. A person who has doubts is thinking about two different things at the same time. It's like you can't pray in two opposite directions at the same time. You got to know who you're praying to, who you're talking to. And they can't make up their mind about anything. We could go on and on about the challenges of being a double-minded person, but it's particularly important when asking for wisdom to believe that God's interested in giving you wisdom. You got wisdom? I don't have enough. I can sure use some more, particularly when I'm in a time of trial. You know, so I ask myself, I got wisdom? Wisdom is not necessarily natural to human beings. Without being too offhand here, I have generally come to the conclusion that common sense is not that common. I'm not being too much of a pessimist, but it seems how frequently people have difficulty even following common sense. James assumes that people who face trials are going to need more wisdom. It isn't just common. They just kind of didn't just come along with them. They need to receive from God, the God who is predisposed to be a giver of wisdom. James says, wisdom is to be had just for the asking. No other requirement. Just believing and looking to him and asking. Now, we find ourselves often predisposed to doubt. To believe, as James describes it, is to be confident that God will give to us what is requested. It is to expect him to give us wisdom. Wisdom signifies receiving the knowledge. What is the best thing to do here, God? And what's the best means of attaining it? This is not some vain philosophical speculation. This is wisdom from our real life situation here. It isn't some theoretical treatise on how one should behave. It is, tell me, Lord, what is the right way for me to respond right now? Now, Martin Luther, interesting, was not a great fan of the book of James because he was concerned that it was heavily oriented to telling people to do the right thing. And at his day and age, he was very concerned that people first understand justification by faith. But he loves this verse. This verse which says, this actually is one of the best verses in the Bible, that when you ask for something, don't have any doubts. Faith is a precondition, is a condition of our prayer. It reminds me of a passage we did not read out loud last week from Hebrews chapter 11. And it says there, anyone who comes to God, like you're coming asking for wisdom, here's the prerequisites. First, believe that he exists. And two, that he rewards those who search for him. That's all it requires. Believe he exists and believe that he will reward those who seek him. Not being double-minded. interesting. The word there literally is double-souled, having two souls, trying to face two opposite directions. That person who is double-minded, going two directions, trying to go two directions at the same time, is going to have a problem in everything. And he goes on, he says, this is a problem, leads to problems throughout your whole life, your personal life, your business life, your social life, your spiritual life. They all get messed up if you get sucked into being double-minded rather than single-minded, facing Jesus alone. You can't face two directions while you're praying. It's literally, I'm told that this is a picture of a person who's drunk. And can you imagine? A person is drunk, and he's staggering from one side of the road to the other, and he actually can't find his way home because he's going nowhere. He goes in circles. He's disoriented. He's indecisive. And that will negate our effectiveness. We'll become like a drunken person who doesn't know where the way home is. But God promises wisdom, practical wisdom, when faced in a trial. Last month, my wife and I were privileged to go overseas again, and we met with a bunch of leaders of the Iranian churches. They always have amazing stories of how God's working and transforming ways and bringing people to Him in the fastest growing church in the world in Iran, much faster than any church's movements in America. And people are coming to the Lord just many ways all the time. And there was a situation, a mother of small children had come to follow, hear about the Lord, receive prayer. She came to become a devout follower of Jesus. And she knew that this was going to create some problems because her husband, being a Muslim, and she thought a devout Muslim, that this might not go down well, and it didn't. He was furious that she had accepted Jesus and was following Jesus. And so she just said, God, give me wisdom. What do I do here? And the Lord said, you just wait. Just trust me, and I will open the door for you. Well, what happened was that her husband immediately, his reaction was, I'm going to threaten her. He threatened her with all things. I'm going to kick you out. If you don't renounce your faith in Jesus, I'm going to kick you out. And in Iran, as in many societies today, women have no legal rights to their children. In that country, all the rights belong to the father. And the father says, I'm going to kick you out, and my mother's going to take care of, we're going to make it without you, rather than my being shamed by having a follower of Jesus in my own home. And so when she refused to give in to that pressure, believing the wisdom God gave her to distrust, I'm going to work this out, he kicked her out. She had to find some place to leave. Well, it was only 3 days later. Knock at the door where she's staying. It's her husband. 3 days with the kids. That'll do it. God knew where this guy's weakness was. He thought, I got this, I don't need my wife. 3 kids, how hard could this be? In 3 days, he comes back saying, please come home. I'm not as a devout Muslim as I thought I was. I will permit you in the home and you can raise our children. She believed when she asked God for wisdom, and he gave her a pathway, and it led to her life being given back to her and her children being given back to her. Believe that he exists and he rewards those who seek him. He will give us wisdom. And this woman was able to stand firm and be purified. She endured, and her faith was made revealed as pure in the midst of her test. The third thing that we find in verses 9 through 11, James says, not only is testing inevitable and you actually should invite it, you don't have enough money to buy yourself out of it. Everybody gets tested, regardless of your social status. It's experienced differently, but it's something that comes to all, rich and poor. He says, humble believers should be proud in testing, he's talking about, because actually in God's eyes, being humble makes them important. Do you hear that? You feel like I'm not doing quite as well as the rest of the people? I might consider myself less well off. God says, well, I've got my eyes on you. You're very important to me. On the other hand, rich believers, well, they should be proud because being rich should make them humble. What does that mean? Well, rich people, he said, they're going to experience that they will wither like flowers. The sun rises with its scorching heat and dries up plants. The flowers drop off, their beauty is gone, and the same thing will happen to rich people. While they are busy, they will die. And so he's a warning, he said, that difficult things will come, and even though you look comfortable and without worries and you trust in your riches, you will find that testing will grind you right down to the basics, and you will find that it's necessary to become humble. It is necessary for you, too, to put yourself before the Lord and say, let your will be done, that these things that I trusted in were not worth trusting in. There's only one person, one thing worth trusting in, and that is the Lord God himself. Having wealth and social status does not exempt us from this. We are certain to experience it. And you experience it in a different way because you have a lot to lose. And it feels real bad as it's leaving you. Now, the majority of the readers of James' letter were relatively poor. There was a mixture of social status and classes in most of the churches in the first century, although the majority of the people were from lower social classes. They had a few rich people in each church, but not lots. And so James gives a message to both. He says, trials, when they come, they really erase the distinctions between whether you're rich or poor. You're not as different as you think in the true nature of your faith. Everyday situations requiring wisdom will come to you whether you're rich or poor. For poor folks, their real value is not based on what they have. God has accepted them into his family, and in his view, they occupy a very high position, and he fights for them. The same treatment that exalts a poor person and gives him or her a sense of worth also could end up humbling a rich person, the same trial. Suffering shows us that instead of having a lasting lease on life, our life on this earth is no more permanent than the wildfire flower that James describes. So he says, if you're rich, if you're better off than the other folks here this morning, be prepared for a fall. Be prepared that your status may evaporate. Back in 2007, 2008, people had a lot of wealth evaporate. Those who were doing so well all of a sudden found that I need to get more work. I thought I'd prepared myself to live a luxurious retirement, and all of a sudden the retirement's gone. And now I'm working at 7-Eleven again, on top of my Social Security, on top of other things, collecting cans and whatever. Because you never know when the trials come. The rich should be prepared for a fall, not trust in their riches for security. The rich, James said, should rejoice that they've been made aware of the deceitfulness of riches, to use Jesus' words, and that the anxiety to amass and retain riches is no longer should be their primary or even relevant consideration. In Christ, we learn that to make a totally different evaluation of material prosperity. We and all of our possessions will soon pass away. And in the end, the rich will have no advantage over the poor. Naked we came into the world. Naked we shall leave, and none of us gets a U-Haul to pull behind us. This testing brings to each person individually what we need for our station in life. The despised, impoverished person gains self-respect, says James, and a new sense of value. And the proud, rich person learns humility and is stripped of all false sense of security. How many of you recognize the name John DeLorean? Few recognize John DeLorean. What's John DeLorean most well known for? The DeLorean Motor Company, creating 9,000 vehicles before the company shut down. The most famous of one appeared in what Hollywood movie? Back to the Future, 1985, yes. That beautiful stainless steel gold wing that goes Back to the Future. Well, John DeLorean, actually, before forming the DeLorean Motor Company, was one of the rising stars at General Motors. He was responsible for the development of some of their most successful vehicles in Michigan. He was extremely wealthy, very successful, and so he launched in 1973 this company to build this exotic conceptual car that I still think is a thing of beauty in terms of worldly things. But the business was not well based, was badly timed, and various things ran behind in production. And soon it was $175 million in debt. They had 9,000 cars and it only could sell half of them. The company was failing. Then on top of that, in 1982, some of you might remember, he was caught in a sting operation when he was supposedly offered $24 million to save his company in drug money to bail out the company. Well, in the sting, he was put on trial for 2 years. Interesting, at the end of the trial, he was found not guilty because they determined that it was police entrapment, that they had set him up with this $24 million enticement, and he was declared not guilty. But both he and the company at that point were bankrupt, and he was bereft of hope. I'd heard some of John DeLorean's story, so can you imagine my surprise in 1985 at the end of the trial when he is a broken, penniless man? I'm at a conference at the Anaheim Vineyard. John Wimber is leading a powerful conference. People are coming to the Lord, repenting of their sins. God's healing people, doing all these marvelous things. And into the building, I see walking in John DeLorean. And at the nadir of his life, all his wealth stripped from him, his prestige, having gone through a criminal trial and all of that, he walks in and he writes in his own biography, that was the year, that was the time that he turned his life over to Jesus. And I'm standing there thinking, DeLorean's here. We're not in the same class, man. But we were in the same place. Not just physically, but spiritually. Bereft of anything to our credit except the grace of Jesus. And that was the time that brought him to the Lord, when he knew that all of his wealth is like a flower that can just blow away. He found, in his newfound humility, after losing everything in his life, he found his life again through his faith in Jesus. Let me ask the band to come up for our final song. In kind of summary, James gives us the message of verse 12. Just to really drive home the impact of what he's saying, he says, a wonderful promise to you. Hope you remember this one. There is a great reward for passing the test. A great reward for passing the test. Blessed, says James, are those who endure when they are tested. Because when they pass the test, he speaks confidently, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. There is a reward that is represented in James' language as a crown of life for those who endure and pass the test. Blessed are they. They will experience a transcendent happiness that is beyond any care or labor or death that they may experience. There is a special reward for faithful endurance. In this life, faithful endurance will bring us to have character of sterling worth. And in the life to come, we will receive the crown of life, which represents joy, victory, honor, dignity, even royal lineage. The crown communicates this message to everyone when they come to receive it and it is laid upon their heads. Well done. You've endured, good and faithful servant. You receive the crown of life. Every year, I faithfully watch the Kennedy Center Honors. When they give the medal, where the medals to those people each year that they feel have given a lifetime achievement in the performing arts and have added significant value to American culture. And my kids, my wife notices, for some reason, when I see these people being honored after a lifetime achievement, I can't sit there unemotionally. You know me. I start crying. It hits me right here to see somebody being noticed, rewarded for their lifetime achievement in any area. And that televised Kennedy Honors really hits me every year. They've honored 213 people over the last 40 years. You know, everybody from Tony Bennett, Robert Redford, Tina Turner, Zubin Mehta, Dolly Parton, Smokey Robinson, Steven Spielberg, Andrew Lloyd Webber, Steve Martin, Diana Ross, Martin Scorsese, Brian Wilson, Karen Carol King, George Lucas, and are you keeping up? Rita Moreno, Seiji Ozawa, Cicely Tyson, and that's just 4 years worth of honors. I watch those performances and those tributes, and it really hits me. Why is that? They inspire me. They inspire me to live a life of endurance focused on something worth contributing to the kingdom of God. I pray this morning, even more so, that all of us are earnestly looking forward to passing our tests and are being awarded the crown of life at that throne of heavenly honors when it's placed on our heads by King Jesus in recognition of our lifetime contributions to making great the name of Jesus. And in recognition of our facing down each week our trials, which have brought us endurance and maturity, and thus the crown of life. May you endure your testing, as James says, until it's over. And then you will be mature and complete, and you won't need anything. Let's stand and say amen.